And God is certainly worthy of praise. And that is what the Hallel is, the Alleluia. It is praise to God. Let's praise Him now in worshiping Him by thinking of who He is in His Word. I've been going through Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus for some time now. If you haven't been with us, we were going through it essentially verse by verse, sometimes spending a little bit more time on a verse or two. But today's a new year and a new chapter, so I invite you for the first time to turn to chapter 4, for those who were waiting for that. This is a new section here in Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4. Remember that the Bible originally, and these particular letters, these epistles, didn't have chapter divisions in them. They were meant to read as a letter in continuous form and fashion. We're taking time to exposit, to look at the doctrine and the teaching that is in there. So we're taking our way through it with great amount of time. But I encourage you to, along with us, to read through the letter. And this is a natural break in the letter. And so from now and for the rest of the year, perhaps, or however long it takes, I'll be going through chapters 4 and 6. And so at this point, I would encourage you to spend much time reading through and focusing on the last three chapters of this particular book to prepare yourself to worship, and then from time to time, you might want to read it all through in one setting. The first three chapters, as we have now completed, focus primarily on Christian doctrine. The last three chapters are going to focus on Christian duty. This is a common way in which Paul instructed the church: doctrine followed by duty. There's an intermixing of it, of course, but that's the major focus here, and it's what he often does in many of these epistles. Even the Romans, the letter to the church at Rome in Romans, for example, a very comprehensive work on the redemption, an explanation of it. The first 11 chapters focuses clearly on doctrine, and then you begin at chapter 12 in Romans, and he says, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." So it moves from doctrine then to duty, and that's a common theme in his letters, and you can find that in many of his other epistles, including Colossians and Galatians and Philippians and so forth. The point that he's making to the church as he's writing these letters is simply this, that it is essential to teach Christians who they are in Christ as a basis to admonish them to behave as Christians. Belief affects behavior. Church needs to be taught and reminded of who we are, and then on that basis be told to live a life that is consistent with that belief. If you're part of a family, you have certain characteristics of that family, certain requirements to do in various functions of that family. For example, in a number of family gatherings that we had over the holiday season, I might have felt like going somewhere else or doing something else from time to time, and I'm sure you may have too, but you have certain obligations and requirements, including the way you dress at certain occasions. And I always have to check with my wife, is this appropriate? She'll let me know whether I ask or not. In any case, a Christian is certainly not an independent soul either without obligations. There are inherent obligations. We have a Christian, as Paul has taught us here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 in particular, that we are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So there is a relationship then, a sonship in the family of God, as he would mention in 2:19 of Ephesians. You're no longer strangers or aliens, he says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Why has Christ gathered us together in this earth, as adopted us as sons and daughters, and then brought us together in a gathering of a church as a family to as he says in 3:10, so that through the church, that is the gathering of these individual sons and daughters into the family of God, that they might gather them visibly in this life, in this earth, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. It's the purpose of redemption in time, in this life, now that God's glory would be manifested by God's people. Christians, whether rich or poor, whether successful or unsuccessful by anybody's standards, all Christians have been adopted into the family of God and have been given infinite spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenlies that can never be taken away. And Paul opened up the letter that way. Remember, blessed be God, that is, praise to God, halal or hallelujah to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is, to all who are in Christ have every spiritual blessing. After stressing this in the first three chapters of who we are, and who Christ in Christ, and who God has made us in Christ, the natural response for a Christian should be praise. And so, before Paul then moves to this section on duty, as he's completed this section on doctrine, he must state a word of praise or doxology, and that's in 3:20. Through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout generations forever and ever. The right response to doctrinal truth is doxology. And I would argue that really one of the first evidence of you gaining the significance of the substance that is there is doxology, is praise. It manifests itself in that way. And the second, then, evidence that you really are seeing the significance of doctrinal truth, first is praise, but second, then, would be devotion. And by devotion, I mean this profound dedication to Christ that manifests itself in faithfulness to all that He has commanded us to do. That's the order. Beloved, this is our mission, given to us by Christ Himself, to go into all the world proclaiming the gospel, teaching people doctrine. What doctrine? All that Christ has commanded us to do. So why? So that they will worship God in every aspect of their life. They together with us. And so note the order then that is critical here. I think it's very helpful. I'm suggesting that it is doctrine, the teaching of Christ, given to us by the apostles, that leads to doxology, which then would lead to devotion. It's a grabbing of the mind first, and why we must spend time to think through these great truths. As it grabs our mind, it should affect our very emotions, personal, our inner being. It is not just an intellectual apprehension of a series of facts that are here. No, it's beyond. It is true in and of itself, and it's true for me, and I see the significance. And at this point, beloved, I would challenge you, if you're reading through the first three chapters of Ephesians, and it doesn't really smack you in the face with great doxology, pray. Pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, for Him to enable you to see the glory of His grace. Then moves, of course, beyond just an emotional response to great truths, but then it should affect your will. That's what I'm saying. Mind, emotions, and will, all of it. Or as I like to alliterate, another way just to think about it, and it's the same relationship with saving faith that and genuine faith, that it first affects the head, and then it's going to affect the heart, and beyond that, then the hands and what you do. Our commands that we're required to do by Christ are then motivated by what has been done by Christ. Paul begins then in his letter to this church at Ephesus with a blessing. A great blessing that we have in Christ, and it leads, of course, then to a benediction at the end of chapter 3. And then now, quite naturally, in chapter 4, an exhortation to behavior. Chapter 4 is going to begin with a very important transitional word. It's therefore. It calls for a behavioral mandate based on the doctrine that has been explained in chapters 1 through 3, the doctrine of redemption. Now, beginning in chapter 4, just a quick overview, in the first 16 verses, Paul's going to emphasize to the church the need for unity and godliness within the body of Christ manifested in the local gathering, the church. Then the rest of the book, he's going to emphasize godly life and godly living in various relationships in which you find yourself. The remainder of the book is an exhortation then to godliness, to godly behavior as a result of our faith and motivated by the love of Christ. Well, this morning, with the time that remains, we're going to focus just really on the first verse, but I do want you to keep this overall context in mind, and so we'll just read the first six verses. And so I invite you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew. And you can look at it, and we'll look at a few verses along the way. And if you want to jot down a note or two to study later, you can use the back of your worship folder. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you will grant us divine enlightenment and enablement from your word this day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you can see from our text in verse 1, Paul is urging the church to walk worthy. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And by way of really introduction into this section of Scripture, I really want to focus, with the time remains, on two facts this morning. One is, what is this walk that he's calling us to, and what does he mean by worthy? So first, let's consider this walk. When he says that he urges us to the church to walk a certain way, this walk here is used in a metaphorical sense to mean a life or lifestyle or a manner of living. Contextually, you can find that to be true. The word does mean to literally walk, but here in context is being used in a figurative way to speak of a lifestyle. If you just drop down to verse 17 of the same chapter, for example, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." He's not saying that they walk in a certain physical way. It's metaphorically their lifestyle. And what is their lifestyle like? In the futility of their mind. So the admonition is to don't walk in that particular way in 4:17. Instead, 5:2, he admonishes in context, walk in love. How? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's a manner of living. In 5:8, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Based on this doctrinal truth, then, Paul is urging the church to walk, to live, or have a lifestyle that is worthy of the blessings that we have been granted in Christ Jesus. It is an appeal to, of course, remember who you are in Christ, and on that basis, act accordingly. This would be much like a father to a child that might say, "You are," and use the surname, you know, in my case, Layton, "you're a Layton child, so act like it. We don't behave this way," you know, when you guide and guard your children in that manner. And this is precisely the illustration that he's using here. In some respects, he's saying, you are no longer a child of wrath or a child of the devil or a son of Satan. You are a child of God. Now act like it. Behave like you're part of this family, not that one. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul is going to continually admonish the church to walk worthy, to live a lifestyle that is worthy of who you are in Christ. And the basis, should I say, of that is doctrinal. After speaking about our redemption in Christ, Paul reinforces this by reminding the church who we once were, as a contrast to say how we are not to behave. You can look back to chapter 2, for example, and notice the idea of walking there. In chapter 2, verse 1, he's speaking how we once were. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once," what? "Walked." This is how you lived at one time. Now there's a different life and lifestyle in chapter 4. He says, this is how you once walked, following the course of the world. You just did what the world was doing. Following, really, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in sons of disobedience. There's this family connection idea here, right? Really, that is what is behind the world system from a secular standpoint. It is the devil. And all that follow in that path, all that walk that way, are sons of disobedience. He says, among whom We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature, here it is, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. This is how you once were. You're like everybody else, like everybody else is now. No wonder they have no interest in walking in the way of righteousness. They're sons of disobedience. They belong to a different family. But there's a major shift in verse 4, chapter 2. It says, but God. And that's what changes everything. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Praise the Lord. You see the point? It's simple. You once walked one way or lived a certain lifestyle that was generated from the flesh. Now everything has changed. The manner of life is the very creation of God, and he has created you to walk in a totally different direction, a different path. This is what grace does. It's not a call to, okay, just start walking the right way and doing the right thing. This is all God's work. In his grace. And if you don't believe me, look down to chapter 2 and verse 8. You may have that memorized. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It isn't the result of works. In other words, just trying to do better and do the right thing and walk the right way. No, not at all. If that were the case, then you'd have something to boast about. We have nothing to boast about. It's all of God's grace. If you're no longer walking like the sons of disobedience, that is, living according to the course and pattern of the world, it isn't because your great effort and work. It's by his grace and his grace alone. But notice this verse 10, if you're looking in the text with me, of chapter 2. Certainly we were saved by his grace, and we're his workmanship, that is, it is God that is doing this and accomplishing this salvation, who is really creating, if you will, in Christ Jesus, a new creation. It is his work. And what does his creation look like? And what is the purpose of it? Here it is, four good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? There's that word again. We should walk in them. See, this is the direction of salvation and grace. It is to really not only change somebody internally, give them a ticket to heaven, if you will. It is to change not only their eternal direction, but their direction in time, where by Christ you walk a new way. Described as good works or a godly lifestyle. And beloved, this is not optional. It's the very design of God. God has created us unto good works. God is not looking for you at some point in time to make some sort of profession of faith so that you can avoid the wrath to come. And then perhaps somewhere down the line in your life, once you've got enough of your wild oats sown, that all of a sudden now you would call yourself to surrender to him as Lord. And that's the way many teach it, sort of. Okay, let's get saved real here so that you don't go to hell, and then we're going to work on you to where you can clean up your life. Not at all. That's not grace. That's not the gospel. That isn't the gift of God. God has created you from the very beginning, and his plan and purpose is to change the whole course and direction of your life. And all of it is by grace. Now, beloved, you're not saved ever because you all of a sudden now walk in a different way. You live differently. You obey more of Christ's rules than less rules. Not at all. That's not going to do it. You're not saved of works. You'd have something to brag about. But on the other side, because you are saved, and because of the power of the gospel in the life of the believer, you are created, saved, and redeemed then to no longer walk in the paths of darkness, but of light. To walk in newness of life. This is consistent all throughout the course of Scripture. And for sake of time, I'll just mention one. You can write it down and look it up later. Paul, dealing with the gospel in great detail in 11 chapters in the book of Romans. Ephesians kind of compresses it down to 3, but Paul gives more detail in Romans. And in Romans chapter 6, he talks about our salvation. He says in verse 4 of chapter 6, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death." That is, those that are redeemed are united in Christ. That's the image. "In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." It's the purpose of redemption in this life, to give you a whole new direction. Redemption changes the way you live, your lifestyle, or as Paul would use the term here, your walk. It's not just an change of eternal address, of the resting place, the rest of your life. It is a change of nature on the inside. It's an adoption into a new family, the family of God. A new way of life, a Christian life. Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. There's the word again, creation, because it's God's doing. The God who said, "Let there be light," also creates a new creation in Christ. That's what salvation is. You know, you're not going to perceive that work other than the evidence of it in your life. Old things, he says, has passed away. And behold, the new has come. There is something new in your life. And here you might want to take a moment to turn, because you're going to get some objections to this, no doubt, if you preach the gospel to others. Which, by the way, this is the gospel. The power of God unto salvation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. I want to make this point clear for the church, and as we're presenting the gospel to one another, and as Paul would, to call people to walk in a newness of life. There is a new lifestyle afforded to the believer. And to the church at Corinth, Paul would tell in chapter 6, verse 9, he's contrasting sons of the devil with sons of God. He says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Verse 9. "Don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's not a comprehensive list, but it's a list that kind of indicates common vices of that time and, quite frankly, common vices today. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Of course, because we were all dead in our trespasses and sins of various stripes. But there's a change. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is a change in salvation. You once walked this way, if you will, in the path of unrighteousness. Now you are washed, sanctified, and then justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is you're walking differently. There's a different pattern because these unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. The idea is, if I use the illustration, if you will, would be you get clothes that are dirty and filthy. You would do what? You would then wash them and get them clean. Now these dirty, filthy clothes then, that are washed, do you throw them back in the pile with dirty clothes? No. You would sanctify them. That is, set them apart. Put them in a different place. That's the idea of sanctification. So then, beloved, I could look at this list as a brief example and tell you simply this. There's no such thing as a Christian idolater. That's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a Christian adulterer. He doesn't walk that way. There's no such thing as a Christian homosexual. And the church, in days to come, will likely cave on that issue. They probably won't cave on the idolater because they don't recognize they're already doing it. It's a matter of really self-worship is what idolatry is, more than a little carved image. There's no such thing as a Christian thief. There's no such thing as a Christian drunk. And there's no such thing as a Christian swindler, no matter how big his ministry might be on TBN. He's a liar, a cheat, and a thief, and he will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen carefully. I am not suggesting that a Christian cannot commit one of these acts. But his lifestyle cannot be defined by them. Because he has a new disposition of life. He has a new walk, a new way, a new practice. And here you might want to write it down if you don't like to turn a lot. If you wish to turn, look at 1 John chapter 3. John would explain that a Christian doesn't have a lifestyle of vice, of disobedience, of unrighteousness, of continued unrepentant sin. That isn't characteristic of a Christian. We would like to grant on someone because they make some sort of profession that they're in Christ. But the apostles talk about a newness of life, a walk in a different direction, a different practice is the term John uses in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God has appeared, however, beloved, and this is the good news, is to do what? Destroy the works of the devil. This is why it would be inconsistent for a believer to continue to practice unrighteousness in unrepentant sin, because the very grace that appears, the grace of God that appears in Christ, has appeared to do what? To absolutely destroy the works of the devil. That you're no longer in bondage to sin. No one, he says, is born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why not? Because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this is evident, then, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. How? How can we know in this life? Because you believe in four spiritual laws? No. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's an example of practicing righteousness. Beloved, what this is speaking about is a walk or a lifestyle that is characterized by a sinful practice. We can say that you're not born of God if that is the characteristic and direction of your life and lifestyle. It doesn't, however, mean that you won't step in the wrong direction from time to time. And John has already said that in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when a Christian falls, slips, or walks the wrong way in unrighteousness, it is the conviction of the Holy Spirit to say, going the wrong way, stop, turn around. And how do you stop and turn around? That's just repentance. It's confession of sin. You have an advocate, Christ our Lord, who bore our sins on his body, on the tree. Why did Christ bear our sin on his body, on the tree? Just to give us heaven with God? 1 Peter 2:24, you could write it down and look it up and get the answer. I'll give you a hint. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. A Christian, beloved, then will confess sin rather than cover it up. You hear the word of God, you're convicted in your heart. Come, confess, receive forgiveness. Repentance, and come into the fellowship of God's family and people. Don't stand outside. That's the plea here. When the Bible talks about your walk, it's not talking really about individual steps, or it would have said steps. I mean, I love the imagery of walk. Walk is going in a certain direction. If I were to walk from here to Knoxville, it would take a long time. So I'm not going to do it. But if I were going there, I'd be going, what, northeast generally from here. And I might wander off the beaten path and stop in at a rest stop. Maybe I'm walking along and I get back on the beaten path and go the wrong direction. And then I figure, oh, I'm going the wrong way, so I turn around. Maybe I step in the ditch, if you will, along the way. Perhaps a pothole for a period of time. Maybe I just sit down because I'm just too tired on the journey and I'm not getting the strength that I need from his word. But overall, I'm heading in that direction. And though my path might have meandered along the way a little bit, here and there, in time you can see, yes, they were there and now they're here. And they're moving in that direction. I think that's the imagery given here in our walk. It's not defined by perfect steps, but by perfect direction. And that direction is Christ. Let me add one more point since I'm out of time. But I think you'll get this. This walk, then, the second word I brought up, is worthy. Walk this way, and this walk needs to be worthy, Ephesians 4:1. What is a worthy walk? A direction, a lifestyle that is actually worthy. This worthy, the word here, the Greek word axios, it means something that is fit or suitable. And you can see how it would apply. living consistent with who you actually are. The root of the word actually has the idea of counterbalancing something. And on your worship folder on the front, this is why I put this little old-timey balance to put that imagery in your mind. That's the imagery of the word worthy here. And in the ancient world, they would have taken a pair of scales to measure goods. On one side, you'd have a weight of the good, and on the other side, some sort of counterweight or balance. And when they balanced themselves out, they corresponded one to the other. If you had a pound on this side, you'd have to have a counterbalance of a pound on this side. And when they were put together, they were generally equal and measured out. That's how the word got to be applied to a manner of living. Imagery would be a man who works. He's worthy of his pay because he's put in this effort, and therefore he's worth this reward. Lloyd-Jones comments, the apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them to always give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. You must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any at all, on doctrine, so to produce imbalance. James Boyce adds, doctrine without practice leads to bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought without the practical vitality of the life of Christ. Practice without doctrine leads to aberrations. It gives intensity of feeling, but it is feeling apt to go off in any and often a wrong direction. I agree with them both. The worthy walk that he is stating here is one that is balanced by or consistent with doctrine of who you are in Christ. And beloved, before all this challenge of this exhortation and admonition in 4 through 6, Paul is making great efforts to remind you of the weight of glory. So when you have this requirement on the other side, it barely tips the scale. That's why he begins with therefore. So, on a practical matter, as you read through 4 through 6, it asks us to do a lot of things. Let me just take one of them. Forgiveness. You're in a situation in your life, and you got these scales. And someone does something evil against you. Set it on the scale. And you're focusing on that side of the scale, the practical, because they really did something evil against you. In fact, the most vile that anybody could ever imagine. And it sits heavy on that scale. And you focus there, and you can't forgive. You're reluctant to forgive. You don't want to forgive. But it's so heavy. It's so harmful. It's so hurtful. The call that Paul makes to the church is simply this. Look to the other side of the scale. What has God forgiven you of? Oh, yeah. Treason against the Creator of the universe. I was rebellious, a son of the devil. I had no merit on my own. And the weight of glory presses this side of the scale down so deeply when you recognize the forgiveness that you have in Christ. And it's so weighty and so heavy, and you respond in great praise and great glory. And this side hasn't hardly even been touched, has it? It becomes a lot easier to forgive. It has great practical implications. Take it with every doctrine that's going to be taught in 4 through 6. Should I say, every practical application, every command that is given. Match it up with the doctrine. I don't want to humble myself. I don't want to submit. I don't want to serve in ways that are appropriate to my relationship. Yet think of Christ and His humility and His service and what He's done. Glory is the response. Praise to God for all the blessings that you have in Christ. It's so easy then to deal with this. This is nothing. There's no weight. It's a feather. So to walk the worthy of walk, it's done, beloved, by grace. By focusing on God's grace. And what's been granted to us in Christ Jesus. Number two, it is going to come to you, beloved, by faith. I can sit here and show you this doctrinal truth, write out charts and graphs, but I cannot penetrate your soul. It's going to take the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and a response of belief and faith in Him. It is by faith. Believe God. And at times when this side of the scale seems so heavy, my call for you, beloved, is to simply believe God and ask God for the mercy to really trust and believe Him. And finally, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul had prayed in 3:16 that we would be strengthened, beloved, with His power by His Spirit in our inner being. That's what it's going to take. We're called as a church, as Christians, gathered together to worship His name, to walk worthy, to demonstrate in this world His glory. And God is sufficient to see it through. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father,